So we spoke about the question of the creation, creation of man in particular, creation of the individual soul. We end up by saying that man's soul was created immediately by God and at the time of his conception, and point out that this was something which is not a defined dogma, but at least implied in the teachings concerning the Immaculate Conception and declared by Pope Alexander VII. Having mentioned then about the creation of man individually, I'd like to say a few words today about the elevation of man to the supernatural order from the moment of his creation, and that man was not created in a purely natural state, but that he was created with grace. And it's a question which in its details is not entirely defined as dogma of faith, but it's a very important for us in our understanding of man, of human nature, of the consequences of original sin, and of our daily spiritual battle. And it's, you know, we can't understand original sin and its evil unless we understand what man lost. We can't understand what man lost until we understand what God gave man in the beginning. And I'd like to first of all quote to you the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which summarizes the Church's teaching in the matter. Namely, that God did not just create man to his own image and likeness, but he certainly did. We have an intellect and will, we have free will, as God has free will. And when we talk about the image and likeness of God, we talk about free will. But that's not simply how man was created, how our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created, with free will. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent goes on to say that God tempered all man's motions and appetites so as to subject them at all times to the dictate of reason. And he then added the invaluable gift of original righteousness or original justice. So he tempered his motions and appetites. That is to say, he made them in perfect control, in perfect order. And so that in Adam and Eve, at their creation, there was no disorder of the emotions, no disorder of the appetite, no disorder of passion. Subjected always to reason, and then he gave original justice. Now we're going to see in a little bit what is original justice, in what that consists. The Church does not define as a dogma of faith in what they consist, but we'll see what it consists in by a little theology. We find this elevation of man to the supernatural order, because it is a supernatural order. We're talking about justice, original justice, which gave perfect order to our nature. That's supernatural. It's something over and above our nature. That is what is defined, that whatever original justice is over and above our nature. We find that declared by the Biblical Commission, which I mentioned in the last talk, the decrees of the Biblical Commission of 1909 of St. Pius X then, which gave the correct interpretation of the first chapters of the book of Genesis. And of course they mentioned that we have to understand in the literal and historical sense what is recounted in those first chapters of the book of Genesis. And in particular, and it's the third decree of the Biblical Commission, points out that we must accept the original, quote, the original happiness of our first parents in the state of justice, integrity, and immortality. They were perfectly happy. They're in a state of justice. Justice is what is pleasing to God. Justice is all in perfect order and harmony. That's what justice means. And integrity, perfect order, no disorder, no rebellion. No rebellion of the passions that we're so, alas, familiar with. No rebellion of the passions against reason. And that's why it is our first parents could not have committed a sin of sensuality, because they had integrity, perfect order, and of course immortality. And we're going to talk a little bit about those different aspects when we come to the preternatural gifts. We find the same teaching contained in the Council of Trent, and the Council of Trent declares in its decree on original sin. And of course, in declaring what Adam had lost through original sin, it says what he had. And what did he lose? Sanctity and justice as received from God. And it decrees that if anybody does not confess that Adam immediately lost his holiness and justice in which he had been established, then let him be anathema. So he was established in holiness and in justice. And so consequently, we are obliged to believe that Adam's and that our first parents were created with special gifts, with justice, with perfect order, and that this is not something which is a part of human nature, because human nature does not have such perfect order in it. And we find the contrary error of a certain theologian called Baius, who was condemned in the 16th century. And this theologian was condemned because he maintained that the perfection of Adam's original state was something which was a part of human nature. The integrity of the first creation, he said, was the natural condition of man. That is condemned as a heretical statement. The integrity of our first parents was not natural to them. They received something supernatural over and above their nature. And that, of course, shows us the gravity of original sin. It was so much more difficult for them to commit sin than for us, because they had so much more than just simple nature. And another statement of Baius, which is condemned as heretical, is that the exaltation of human nature is due to the integrity of the first condition of man and is natural and not supernatural. Condemned statement. Why must we say that the condition of our first parents was supernatural? That yes, God created them with nature, but he gave them something supernatural over and above. And then, once we've seen why this was necessary, then we'll see what it is that he gave them. If we take a look at sacred scripture, we find that the passages of sacred scripture which talk about original sin, and regardless of what the Protestants say, there are several of them, the passages which talk about original sin likewise at the same time speak of what preceded original sin, because original sin does not make any sense if our first parents did not lose something. What did they lose? That's the question. That original justice is what they lost. Now, we find that as declared by the Council of Trent, they lost sanctity, they lost justice. And Adam couldn't have lost it on behalf of mankind if he had never had it in the first place. And that's what's indicated by St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 12, when he points that as by one man sin entered into this world, and by sin death. so death passed upon all men. So therefore sin and death did not exist before Adam sinned. That's what he says. And so therefore there was justice and holiness. And a little later on in that same chapter, verse 19, as by the disobedience of one man many were made sinners. There was no sin, there was no disorder, there was no injustice before Adam committed sin. And so on. And we find the same thing mentioned in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, in which he explains our duty to restore all things in Christ. It's the motto of St. Pius X and of the Society of St. Pius X. It's Ephesians 1:10. And that means to restore, to make back all things one. That means they were all perfectly ordered at one time, which means before Adam's sin. Shows how Scripture is interpreted through the fathers, and you can only take it interpretation of Scripture with all of the other passages and the meaning of the faith alongside. And so the fact that the Christ came to establish all things means that there was perfect order at one time. And as St. Paul says also in his letter to the Ephesians, that we were created in justice and in holiness of the truth. And that means then that at our creation everything was perfect. There was perfect order. There was justice. There was holiness. There is a theological dispute. Well, there was in the Middle Ages between the Thomistic theologians, St. Thomas Aquinas, and the Franciscans, about whether our first parents actually had the state of sanctifying grace. Everybody admits they had the preternatural gifts. And they had order and integrity in immortality, infallibility. Did they have sanctifying grace? St. Thomas Aquinas says they did have sanctifying grace, and if they had not had sanctifying grace, they would not have had the preternatural gifts. And they would not have been so easily without excuse for committing original sin. It's because they were the friends of God. They were establishing God's friendship with grace that we see the gravity of original sin. Some of the Franciscans maintain that they just had the preternatural gifts without sanctifying grace. And what I would like to do is to show you that that theological position is untenable, as it's become totally untenable these days. But to do so, we need to say a few words about what we mean by the supernatural, and hence what we mean by grace, and hence the difference between grace and the preternatural gifts. And it's by clarifying all these notions that we can determine that when we say that our first parents had original justice, they had sanctifying grace. And this whole question of the supernatural, which I just like to explain in a little bit here, is extremely important, because it's precisely that which the modernists have confused and denied. And the whole notion of the supernatural order is absolutely crucial to the defense of the traditional faith against modernism. What then is the supernatural? What do we mean by the supernatural? Supernatural, as the name means, that which is above nature. It's that which is not due to nature. That which is added over and above the gifts and the endowments that belong to nature, and which then can only come directly from God himself. They're not a part of nature at all. God, of course, created the natural order, but the supernatural is something extra over and above added by God, which can only be given to rational creatures who have as their goal heaven. A supernatural goal. To lift them above their nature to a supernatural goal, it makes no sense to talk about supernatural for anything which doesn't have reason, and then cannot have a supernatural goal. And so it's only mankind that can have, and of course the angels, because we have reason, they can have supernatural. But there are two kinds of supernatural. We have to distinguish, and oftentimes the confusion is made. We need to make a distinction between those things which are supernatural in the manner in which they are done, and those things which are supernatural as to their very substance or nature. Now, when a miracle is accomplished, the saints performed miracles. Our Lady performed miracles, miracles at Lourdes. That's a supernatural thing. It's not the power of nature to cure a man born blind. It's not the power of nature to make a lame man walk. That's a supernatural thing. But it's supernatural in its manner only. It is within the power of man to walk. It is within the power of man to see. And so it's the way in which he walks, the way in which he sees, which is a miracle. And so the manner is supernatural, but not the actual substance of what he's done is not supernatural. So all the miracles that were accomplished, miracles that are done, things like speaking in different languages, miracles that are accomplished by the apostles, are not supernatural as to their substance, but just to their mode or the manner in which they're done. That's something which the charismatics have failed to recognize, and they claim that speaking in tongues and other extraordinary phenomena are the sign of God's blessing. They're only if they are supernatural, which the vast majority of the time they're not. They're diabolical. But they can only be supernatural in their manner. But they're not supernatural in their substance. It's not what the supernatural is really all about. The supernatural is about something which is intrinsically, in its nature, profoundly, to the very depths of its being, which goes beyond human nature. It transcends human nature. And what is that? The divine life. The knowledge of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, through the faith. The love of God is substantial as to his substance. No human nature can love God. Grace is that. No human nature can have grace. It cannot produce grace. It cannot have sanctifying grace. It cannot be pleasing to God. No human nature can produce the vision of God face to face. So all of these things are supernatural as to their substance. It's what the supernatural order is really all about. And that's the most profound sense of supernatural. And when we talk about man being elevated to the supernatural order, we mean to that which is supernatural as to its substance, the order of grace, of faith, of the vision of God. Not just being able to do some miracles, which is the counterfeit of the devil, which he can do because he has power over nature, and which is what has produced the charismatic movement. Counterfeit. So, and it's in this sense that the Church defines as a doctrine of our faith that man is elevated to the supernatural order. We find that decreed by the Council, Vatican Council I, the First Vatican Council, which points out that God in his infinite goodness ordained man for a supernatural end, to a participation, namely, in the divine goods, which altogether surpass the understanding of the human mind. Altogether surpass the understanding of the human mind, the eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for him, for those who love him. Quote then from St. Paul, letter to the Corinthians. And so consequently, man is elevated into the supernatural order for something which is substantially, profoundly, in its very nature, supernatural. And it's for that reason that divine revelation is absolutely necessary. We can't know about the supernatural without divine revelation. It's not possible. We can't do so. And so, that's what we mean by the elevation of man to the supernatural order, and it's all of mankind, including our first parents. which were elevated to that supernatural order, which is the order of grace. And Vatican Council I, in 1870, condemns the contrary error with an anathema. If anyone shall have said that man cannot be drawn to a knowledge of perfection of that which is above the natural order, let him be anathema. And so we must admit that the supernatural order is possible, and the supernatural order is what God created man for. Because otherwise, how could we know God? How could we serve God? How could we love God? We couldn't. Man can't do that by his nature. It's not a part of nature. It's something extra, over and above, given by God. And we can explain that in a way by saying that there is our nature, and then there's God's gift, which is supernatural. Our nature in no way can demand of God that he gives us something supernatural. It's over and above us. But we have a certain, we're receptive to the supernatural. We have the possibility of receiving the supernatural. And we have the possibility of being lifted to a higher order because we have human reason, because we have intellect and will. We can be lifted to a higher order, but we have no right to that higher order. So that's the, you know, we can't prove that there must be a supernatural order. We know by faith. We can prove that man can be lifted to a higher order. He has the receptivity because he's got intellect and will. And then that higher order is added to man, but not as something which is exterior, which is placed upon the surface on the outside. And, you know, we have to understand that the supernatural order actually penetrates man. It penetrates his nature. It penetrates his being. And it truly perfects us. And we say that grace perfects nature. That what we mean is that the supernatural order perfects the natural order. And the fathers of the church give some images to help us to understand that. For example, when you heat an iron in the fire, the whole iron gets red hot. The fire penetrates right through the iron, so it gets red hot. So you cannot separate the iron and the fire. The heat and the iron are one. It's molten. You can't separate one from the other. The fire penetrates right through the iron. And so likewise it is with grace, which penetrates right through our nature. It elevates all of our nature, all of our thoughts, all of our desires, everything to the supernatural order. It permeates our whole being. And then we can see the mystery of grace. It's extraordinary. Or another example which is given by the fathers of the church is that of a graft which you add onto a tree, and you can graft onto a tree a different kind of plant that will grow. And the graft is both the new plant, the new bud, but also the life of the tree. So the life of the tree and that of the graft are inseparably bound together. You can't separate one from the other. And so likewise it is with the supernatural order, which is grafted onto nature, as St. Paul says, and elevates everything that we are. And so consequently we see that the supernatural order requires something which is going to elevate our nature in a substantial, profound way. It's going to make us totally different. It's going to penetrate our whole being. That is grace. That is what sanctifying grace is. The free gift of God, which elevates us up infinitely to a higher level. That's what our first parents received. And if they had not received that grace, they could not have received the preternatural gifts, as we will show in a minute. Before doing that, I just like to mention
the opposing era of modernism. Now, one of the characteristics of modernism is to confuse nature and grace. Traditional theology makes a clear distinction between the natural and the supernatural orders. The natural order owed to us because God made us. Supernatural over and above. Totally free, gratuitous. Free gift from God. They're radically different. Totally distinct. And there we see the greatness of grace. But what the modernists do is they don't use the term grace anymore. They refuse the term the supernatural anymore. And they use other vague terms such as inspiration, such as presence of God, to confuse nature and grace. And likewise, they confuse as a consequence creation and redemption. All men have been redeemed, for example. Likewise, they confuse mankind and the church. They confuse the fact that they say the church is not all of mankind. They say the church is mankind, sorry. They confuse them together. The reason they do this is the immediate consequence of their teaching concerning vital immanence. And vital immanence is essential to the modernist theory. Vital immanence is that God is present in every man, and he's a part of every man's nature. And that every religious feeling or thought or desire is growing out of the necessity of human nature. It's a part of man's nature. So consequently, religion and faith is a natural thing to man. And not something supernatural, not something given over and above, not something added on to man by grace. Don't have to go to bed. There's no sex today. Not something over and above grace. And so consequently, the whole theory of vital immanence, which is condemned by St. Pius X in his encyclical Pascendi, totally denies the distinction between the natural and the supernatural orders. And this, I can quote from this passage of St. Pius X when he explains that in the encyclical Pascendi. The principles of immanence and symbolism. And the principle is very simple. The principle of faith is immanent. It's in the believer. And it's God who is in the believer. God is immanent in man. God is a part of his nature. He's a part of man. And so consequently, there's no supernatural order. And consequently, total confusion. And you can see why then it's refused. This refusal to believe that Adam was elevated to a supernatural order. And that's the era of a certain theologian who was condemned in 1950 by Pope Pius XII, condemned also in 1962 by the Holy Office, and then made a cardinal by John Paul II, Cardinal de Lubac, whose condemned error he, of course, never withdrew, and whose condemned error is specifically mentioned in this encyclical of 1950, Humani Generis, against false opinions which threaten to undermine the foundations of Catholic doctrine. And what is the error of Cardinal de Lubac? That there is no supernatural order. And the supernatural, there's no order which is completely free and gratuitous, which is over and above human nature. So even if you use the term supernatural, since it's not something which is over and above human nature, then consequently it's not something which is truly supernatural. Allow me just to read from this paragraph 26 of Humani Generis. They destroy the gratuity of the supernatural order. Since God, they say, cannot create intellectual beings without ordering and calling them to the beatific vision. He cannot create them without ordering them to the beatific vision. It's not possible. The order to God is in man's nature. And so therefore there's no free gift. Grace and the life of God and the vision of God is not a free gift over and above nature. It's a part of nature. It's a part of every man. Every man is ordered towards heaven. And so therefore, Adam did not receive a supernatural gift. He did not receive something over and above his nature. His nature is what everybody shares. That idea of Cardinal de Lubac is what was incorporated into the Second Vatican Council in the document Gaudium et Spes on the Church in the Modern World in paragraph 22, which stated that Christ in a certain way united himself to every man. If Christ is united to every man, regardless of whether they have faith, regardless of whether they're baptized, what's the whole point of the supernatural order? The supernatural order is a part of nature. That's what they say. So this distinction between the natural and the supernatural, and the idea of what is truly, substantially supernatural, is essential to the whole concept of grace and what was given to our first parents, which was something infinitely over and above nature. They were in the presence of, they were in a state of sanctifying grace, without which there couldn't have been perfect harmony. Allow me to summarize for you the explanation that's given by St. Thomas Aquinas on this subject. As St. Thomas Aquinas explains in the prima pars of the Summa, St. Thomas Aquinas explains in the prima pars, the first part of the Summa, question 95, he explains why it is that man had sanctifying grace in his primitive state. And he explains that the very rectitude, the uprightness, the order of the original state of man, which we find attested by Scripture and the fathers of the Church, means that man was created in a state of innocence, state of purity. And that innocence and purity means sanctifying grace. Because you see, order is subjection. Subjection of man's reason to God, subjection of man's lower faculties, his passions, to his reason, subjection of his body also to his reason. There was a perfect order that existed, and our first parents were created in a perfect order. God made everything perfect and good. They lost that order, but they had that perfect order. Yes, Mr. Job says.
Doesn't it seem then that the supernatural order in a way was necessary to the natural order?
If you say that the supernatural order is necessary to the natural order, then you say that the supernatural order was not gratuitous. It was not free. It was not a free gift from God. Therefore, you say that God was bound to give it to us. That God could not have not given it to us, and therefore it's not a free gift from God. Therefore grace is owed to our nature. It's no longer grace. And that's why that is what is condemned. And you can say that man could not have served God without grace. That's true. But you can't say that God had to give man this supernatural order. He could have created him in a state of pure nature. And that's another one of the teachings of the Church, which I was going to get to next. A state of pure nature is with no grace, just with his natural abilities. And in this state of pure nature, it was perfectly possible for man to exist. But he did not. The state of pure nature never did exist. It could not. It could have existed. God could have created man in a state of pure nature, but man could not have served God. He could not have been pleasing to God. He couldn't have had a supernatural goal.
Could he be immortal?
The immortality of man is a preternatural gift. Would man have had immortality if he'd been created in a state of pure nature? And the answer is no. Is over and above man's natural condition. The condition of man as being a material being is that of the animal's material they're composed, and so they are mortal. Our natural condition is to be mortal. By grace, we were elevated to a supernatural level and received immortality, which our first parents lost. But immortality is not a natural state. It can't be, because it's not a part of our nature to be immortal. Human nature is physical, it's composed, it can't be immortal. The soul, by its nature, is immortal because it's simple. It can't be broken down. It's indivisible. It's of its very nature. The soul is immortal, but not man's nature, because man is not a pure soul, it's not a pure spirit. You see? His body and soul. We wish it weren't the case. But unfortunately, it's true. So, I was explaining the argument of St. Thomas Aquinas, in which he explained that the perfect subjection of the mind to God, of the passions to the mind, and of the body to the mind is what is meant by integrity or rectitude of the first state of man. But that was not possible without grace, because there has to be a cause of this submission of the inferior to the superior. And man doesn't have the power to submit all of his passions and himself to his mind and to God, especially not to God, because that's a supernatural thing. We can't do that by ourselves. And even if man had control over his passions, he couldn't submit himself to God by himself in his grace to do that. And so consequently, there must have been grace infused into the souls of our first parents, without which they could not have been able to even serve God, to have a supernatural goal, which they must have had a supernatural goal. God created all men for heaven. And so consequently, man was created in the state of sanctifying grace. But he did not have to be. God could have created him in a state of pure nature if he'd wanted to. It's what we call a possible state, not a real state. The real state of man is original justice, that is to say, with sanctifying grace and perfect order, and the other real state of man is fallen human nature. We know that all too well. The state of pure nature is not a real state. It never did exist. But it could have existed. It could have existed if God had not ordained man to a supernatural end. But he did ordain man to a supernatural end, so he must have given him the means to attain that end, which is sanctifying grace as a totally free gift of God. And that whole question that God could have created man in a state of pure nature, you might think this is a little silly. Why would... But it was quite a theological discussion. You know, why would we be even interested in knowing how God could have created man when he did not in fact do so? Namely, that he could have created man in a state of pure nature. The reason that the possibility of pure nature is essential to the defense of our faith is because it maintains the clear distinction between the supernatural and the natural orders. Now, there were heretics in the 16th and 17th centuries who maintained that God could not have created man without grace, because grace is a part of nature. God could not have created man without grace. He could not have created him in a state of pure nature, which is condemned by the Church. It was the era of Luther, of the Jansenists, and of Bayus, and it was condemned by the Church. God could not have created man in a state of sin, it's obvious. He has to create him good, but he did not have to give him sanctifying grace. It was not an obligation. And so we see then the perfection of the state of original justice, which was a totally free gift of God to our first parents. Free gift of God by which they were totally ordered to a supernatural destiny, by which they received the ability to love and serve God. And more than that, the perfect harmony in their nature, So there would be nothing in their nature which would turn them away from serving God. Like we have passions that are rebellious. They didn't have them. And so you can see that the four gifts of, four preternatural gifts of, which we talk about as being part of original justice, which are supernatural, but supernatural not in the same way as grace is supernatural. The four preternatural gifts are supernatural things, but we call them preternatural because they are supernatural for man, but not for all of creation. They are integrity, immortality, impassibility, and infused knowledge. They're the four preternatural gifts. The angels have those gifts. So they're not totally supernatural. A pure spirit cannot die. Pure spirit cannot suffer. Pure spirit can have rebellion of his passions. And so what God did in giving us the four preternatural gifts was he made our first parents, not us, alas, but made our first parents share in the perfection of the state of the angels. Perfection of the nature of the angels. It was supernatural for man. But that was not possible except that they were added onto sanctifying grace. Because sanctifying grace is the basis of order and harmony and justice, makes us the friends of God, and is the basis of all other gifts. And so when we talk about original justice, in which our first parents were created, we mean sanctifying grace plus added onto it the four preternatural gifts. Please allow me to list each one of them for you. They are described in the book of Genesis, and there is a part of divine revelation. The first gift is that of integrity, rectitude, that there was no disordered desire in our first parents. There was no concupiscence, there was no inclination to sin. There was perfect harmony between reason and sensuality, and we know that because our first parents were not ashamed to be naked. There was no concupiscence. That shame came after original sin. The disorder, the loss of integrity, the loss of rectitude, the disorder of the sensuality, rebelling against the mind, came after original sin. That's why there was shame afterwards and not before. And in that very simple statement of the book of Genesis, that they were not ashamed, we find declared the integrity of human nature in our first parents, which derives from their fullness of grace. Likewise, the immortality of our first parents is defined as a dogma of faith. And we know that immortality because Adam, as the Council of Trent declares, fell under the punishment of death on account of his sin. So that if he had not sinned, he would not have died. And we can see this if we just look at the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 17. In what day soever thou shalt eat of it, the fruit of the tree, thou shalt die the death. It means that they couldn't die. They weren't going to die beforehand. Chapter 3, verse 19. The punishment which was given afterwards. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Which means death. The corruption of death was a punishment then of original sin. Now, this gift of immortality did not mean the impossibility of ever dying, because Adam eventually did die. But what it meant is the possibility of not dying. It's not the same thing. The possibility of not dying is not the same thing as the impossibility of dying. It was possible that Adam would not die, which is perfectly true. If he hadn't sinned, he would not have died, immortality. But it doesn't mean it was impossible for him to die, because he did die, because he did commit sin. So he had immortality in that sense. It was possible for him not to die. And that was one of the preternatural gifts, which was removed through original sin when it was declared that he was dust and unto dust he would return. The third of the preternatural gifts is that of impassibility, which means not the impossibility of suffering, but the possibility of remaining free from suffering. It was possible for our parents never to suffer anything. That is the gift of impassibility. If they afterwards suffered, it was only because they committed original sin. If they had not committed original sin, they would never have suffered. We find this declared in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16, when it describes the punishments given for original sin, both for the woman and for the man. And for both of them, it was suffering, which means they didn't suffer before and they couldn't have suffered. They could work the garden, but it was not hard. They wouldn't have to sweat. It wasn't painful. There was no suffering. And I will multiply thy sorrows, he says, to the woman, and thy conceptions. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thou shalt be under thy husband's power. One of the great sufferings of women. In fact, the redemption is embracing that. And likewise for the suffering of men, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the earth out of which thou wast taken. So on. So the gift, the preternatural gift of impassibility was then last, when sanctifying grace was last. And the fourth of the preternatural gifts is that of knowledge, infused knowledge. And since our first parents were created as adults, they didn't have anybody to teach them. They didn't grow up as children. They had to have infused knowledge of natural truths, of all the things they needed. And we know that they had infused knowledge of natural truths because they named the animals. It's in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Adam called all the beasts by their names. Huh. He must have known quite a little about the animals to have done that and to have known the distinction between the different animals. He had infused knowledge of natural things. But he also had infused knowledge of supernatural things, because if he had not had infused knowledge of supernatural things, he couldn't have attained a supernatural end. So he knew about God. He knew about the promise of the Savior. He knew about loving and serving God. So we don't know exactly what he knew. He knew the Ten Commandments, certainly, because they're part of the natural law. And so they're the four preternatural gifts: integrity, immortality, impassibility, knowledge. All that is part of the elevation of our first parents to the supernatural order. And when we see how perfect was their nature, we see how ugly is their sin. The only kind of sin they ever could have committed was one of deliberate, voluntary disobedience of their own will, because everything was perfectly ordered in them. There's no other sin that ever could have been committed by them except deliberate, voluntary disobedience. They had everything was perfect, but they did not want to be dependent upon God, the Creator. Incredible thought, but we all share in it. And we all share the consequences. And in the same circumstances, we all would have done the same thing, alas. And so, that's a little discussion then on the integrity or the supernatural elevation of the first state of our parents. Does anybody have any questions about those things? Francis, do you have any questions? Was the nature totally different before and after they sinned, given that the nature was perfectly good before and is completely bad afterwards? And the answer, of course, is absolutely no. And those who would say that it is different would deny the very teaching of the faith that we've been explaining. It's exactly the same nature. What made the nature of Adam and Eve so perfect was not their nature, but sanctifying grace, justice, rectitude. The nature, it was elevated to that supernatural order. That's what made it perfect. After original sin, it's not the natural part of man which is destroyed. It's wounded. And we say it's wounded, not that it's destroyed. It's wounded because of the disorder that's created by the loss of sanctifying grace and by the loss of original justice. It's wounded because our passions are rebellious, because we are angry, and because we are lustful, and because we are selfish, and because we seek our own. And we're so familiar with all these rebellious of our nature. But that's not something we have to do. It's not something which is programmed into our nature. It's just that our nature is weak and we can't resist the... We can resist in any one particular case, but the reality is that we don't resist. And we don't resist because we don't call on God for his help. And so what has happened is it's the same nature which was at one time elevated by grace, capable of supernatural things, which lost the supernatural dimension and became wounded by the loss of order and rectitude in which it was created, and which is then a continual in battle against the rebellious side of it. But it's the same nature, exactly the same nature. And that's why our nature also can be elevated, and we can do good deeds and gain merits. Whereas the Protestants like Luther and Calvin maintained that nature was totally destroyed, and the perfection of our first parents was by nature, and then it was totally destroyed afterwards. We don't have the same nature anymore whatsoever. Consequently, we can't do any good deeds. We can't get any merit. We must just as well go ahead and continue to sin. Have faith and sin more strongly, as Luther said, because we can't do any good in any case, and our nature is totally corrupt, which is false. If we can be elevated by grace, so that with our nature we can do good and merit-worthy deeds, it's because our nature is not totally corrupt, that it's just wounded, and it needs to be ordered by grace, and then it can be directed totally towards Almighty God. No other questions? Why don't we say a prayer then?